is the indefinable spirit of the whole. In other words, the letter is like a heartbeat that beats with the very words of Christ. Machen says this: the way in which James treats the covetousness, the pride, the heartlessness, the formalism, the pettiness, and the meanness of his readers is strikingly similar to the way in which his master dealt with the Pharisees. And so what we see here is that James, while he does not actually cite the words of the Lord, he draws upon the testimony of Christ as he applies the words of Christ to the early church. Mitchin says this again: the writer of this epistle did not live at a time when the knowledge of the words of Jesus was derived from books. Rather, he had himself listened to the Master, even though he was not at first a disciple, and was living in a community where the impression of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' person was still fresh in the memory of those who had known him on earth. That must have been amazing. To be teaching in the early church and be able to draw from memory what the Lord Jesus Christ himself had said in a given situation. We are gaining that insight as we study this epistle. The very teaching of Christ being communicated through James here is what we're seeing in this letter. Others have pointed out that this letter would fit very well within the context of Old Testament wisdom literature. Some say it is the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. Clearly, it is a Christian book. There are references to the Lord Jesus. We'll see that tonight. But yet, through it all, there is much teaching regarding the ethical principles of living under the one true and living God. We're seeing here again, there's a unity between the wisdom of God in the Old Testament and the Christianity of the New. They're not divided. They're not at conflict. And so what you're seeing is you're seeing James teaching churches that have been raised in Judaism. Now, the principle, the Judaistic principle of ethics is governing their lives. And so they are religious, yet there are many false views already of what religion looks like. They need to be clear as to what the will of the king is in this world. And so the issues, I believe, are relevant. The context is relevant. This is a book, I believe, that is bang up to date for the evangelical church in the USA today. Churches that by and large have been raised in some sort of Judaistic Christian ethic, and yet they've lost sight of what it is to practice true religion in the sight of God. We all need afresh to hear the mind of Christ for his church. James, I believe, will give us that. And so tonight, as we go through some of the opening details, I want to deal with some of the very matters regarding the author, the audience, and some of the themes in this book. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, then, the author. His name is given simply as James. Doesn't say James an apostle. Paul, when he writes his letters, will often use that term, Paul, an apostle. Here we are simply given the name James. And you may say, well, that's the answer. The author is James. But as you know, which James? There are four, perhaps five, prominent James that we find in the New Testament scriptures. But there are three that are particularly important regarding possibilities here. And by the way, just in case you read some books on James, there are some people who suggest that James was written by somebody not called James. You wouldn't believe what the liberals can teach. They suggest this was some book written by somebody pretending to be James and then gives it to the church. They'll also say it was written in the second century, not the first century. And yet these people are believed. You see, this is the inspired word of God, which means that James, when he puts his name in the first verse, is saying that James wrote this book. Those who were suggesting that there were synonymous books being written, they were largely thrown out in the early church as not being part of the New Testament canon. But, having said that, then, which James have we got in view here? Well, there are two Jameses, who both were apostles. There's James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. They're both mentioned in Matthew chapter 10. There are those two James. But they're both apostles. And the argument often is that if it was one of those Jameses, they would have used that title. They were James, an apostle. The first James, James, the son of Zebedee, also James, the brother of John, he was martyred, according to Acts 12, verse 2, in around AD 44, so very early. James, son of Alphaeus, is someone who the children tend to forget when they get a list of the 12 apostles. And the point there is that he's not prominent in the early history of the church. This James can simply use his name, and that's enough. Doesn't need to define or qualify. He is simply a prominent James. Hence the school of thoughts in the early church and by conservative teachers today is the James in view here is James, who is the son of Mary and Joseph, the brother of Jude, referred to in Jude, and also the half-brother of Jesus. That's the James in view here. So if that is the case, let me try to defend that and prove that to you by looking a little bit about the life of this man called James. You turn back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7, we read about the Lord's brethren. We have the account. Jude 1, we have Jude, the brother of James. Suggesting there's Jude, there's James, and these are the Lord's brethren, the sons of Mary. And it says there in the verse number 5 of chapter 7, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." That's a statement that we should not quickly pass over. For 30 years, the Lord had lived a sinless life in the presence of his brothers. He had then come into the public scene of time. We read the words tonight in John chapter 1. That there were those who were announcing that this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the carpenter, is the very Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And yet their brothers, they did not put those things together. They did not put a sinless life alongside that testimony and come to the conclusion they should believe in him. Never ever be surprised when someone refuses to believe in Christ. The human heart is incredibly hard. And the human heart is blind and darkened without the light of grace. Now, these brothers who had witnessed righteousness in the flesh, still did not come to believe in him, even as others begin to persecute him for his works. And so he is, for a time, an unbeliever. And yet, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you see that this man, James, was given a privilege. We have it here in 1 Corinthians 15. Here we have the list of those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. You have it there in verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. James here is singled out. And the arguments that I present for it being James, the brother of Jesus, for the epistles also apply here. This is James, of whom there is no particular matters given. He's simply called. He was seen of James. And he's seen as being distinct from the apostles. James, then of all the apostles. So this man, James, is an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Now, we're not told when James comes to believe in the Lord. But we do find him in Acts chapter 1, very likely, Acts chapter 1, and the verse number 14. And as we read of the early church, we read of the presence of those at prayer waiting for the promised Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so in this early church prayer meeting, there are those who for a time did not believe the Lord And now I suggest to you, they're new converts. And they find themselves in the prayer meeting. Oh, what a place it is to be in the prayer meeting as a new convert. To hear the prayers of God's people, to meet with the Lord's people as they would pray together. And James is in that prayer meeting. And it is as part of the early church that James rises to a position of great prominence. Look at Acts chapter 12. Because by the time you get to Acts 12, Acts 15, Acts 21, you find this James is now a leader in the Jerusalem church. Acts 12 and the verse number 17. And here's Peter, of course, released from prison, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. This James now seems to be taking the position of the leader, the chief elder, if you like, in the Jerusalem church. And so when it comes to the Jerusalem council, Acts chapter 15, and the details of the Jerusalem council, it is James who takes the role as the moderator, as the one who is the chairman of that council. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And James gives a summary of the deliberation of the Jerusalem council. See, turn to Galatians chapter 2, please. For as we're considering the biblical data regarding this man, we will see here in the language of Paul, Paul's testimony regarding James and his prominence. Galatians chapter 2. And the verse number 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Here James is listed with Cephas and John as the pillars of the church. The prominence of this man now in leadership. Hence, this is the man of whom nothing needs to be said. He's simply James. And when he comes to write a letter, and he says, James, everybody knows who's talking to them. It is a wonderful example again of the grace of God. That a season of unbelief need not render someone unuseful in the service of the king. That though you may have wasted 20 years, 30 years, yet to come to Christ is to come to one who's able to use you. Who's able to work in your life and make you a useful instrument in his service. There are no useful parts of Christ, useless parts of Christ's body. And James was brought into the company and was given this position of tremendous prominence. And so that's something regarding his identity. What about his humility? Well, then going back to James chapter 1, we must take note of these words that he uses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many ways in which he could refer to himself. James, the Lord's brother. James, the son of Mary. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. But he knows the title that really matters most of all is that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word servant that is used here was a word that was held in very low esteem in the world at the time. It is the word doulos. It is the word for the Roman slave. No dignity, no prominence. And yet when Christ is your master, it has glorious prominence and privilege and prestige. To be a doulos was to be under absolute authority. It was to do exactly as you were bid to do. It was to serve. This man, James, is one who is serving in profession of his allegiance to Christ. He says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The terms that are used here are themselves very interesting. In the original, This could well be translated a servant of Jesus Christ, God and Lord. The two nouns, God and Lord, that are used are often used in this construction in such a way that they denote the one person. It's not that James is a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus. Rather, these are terms that are describing the Lord. It's an implication of the Lord's deity here. Think of this. James and Jesus had lived in the same house, shared the same food, more than likely played together, worked together. And this James was now calling his half-brother God and Lord. Why? Because of the grace of God and the dominant influence of the very evidences that he could see. He had seen the very risen Christ. He that hung upon a tree was risen indeed. And James had seen the resurrected Christ. And so gladly he says, "He is my Lord and my God." Think of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." You see, you can't equivocate when it comes to your profession of faith in Christ. You can't choose aspects that you will hold to and others that you'll reject. He is Lord and God. And as Lord and God, the only posture that is appropriate is that of servant. And yet to be servant is to hold such a position of privilege. Who's your master? The Lord God Jesus Christ. He's my master. Really, you have the dignity and the honor of serving him? Yes, that's right. I'm a servant of Jehovah. I'm a servant of the Lord. What privilege. Saul Tarsus was given a sight of the risen Christ, and his first words are, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And James is showing us that here in his own testimony. I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this term of servant does not only denote humility, but it also denotes authority. I want you to turn back to Galatians chapter 2 again, because there is an important technical issue here. What gives James the right to write a New Testament epistle, and for this epistle to be in our New Testament canon? That was an issue of controversy. Martin Luther himself struggled with the idea of James being part of the New Testament, calling it a right strawy epistle. He didn't perceive the glory of it. Later on he did, by the way. But there were challenges in the early church regarding the authenticity of this letter. When you come to think about what makes up the New Testament canon, of central importance is that the book is written by an apostle or by someone connected to the apostles. And I show you that here in the experience of James. James chapter 2, again, I remember. Remember we saw this in verse 9. James is mentioned along with Cephas and John. But go back to Galatians chapter 1. And the verse 19. "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." This is the early time that Paul is in Jerusalem. Remember Galatians, Paul is wrestling with the idea that there were those who were suggesting that he had no right to be an apostle, and he argues for the fact that he himself was given the gospel by Christ himself. And so there's this interaction of Paul with the apostles in Jerusalem. But he says here, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Now, James, the Lord's brother, is not mentioned in the list of the apostles in the gospels. He's not there. James, son of Zebedee, James, son of Alphaeus, but not this James. So what we're seeing here in the evidence of the New Testament itself is that there were those who were aligned to the apostles who, because of their connection with the apostles, assume apostolic authority. And they have the authority of being, if I can term it, a small A apostle. There are the 12, capital, big A apostle, and there are those small case apostles who carried this authority. That's really important. Because I don't want you to read James and think it carries any less weight than Romans does or Ephesians does. It's written by someone who has the authority of the apostle. The apostle represented Christ. And there were those in connection with the apostles who had that apostolic authority. Hence, when he refers to himself as a servant, he is drawing on language that comes from the Old Testament. Remember this book, written early AD 40s, to a predominantly Jewish group? We'll see that in a minute or two. And so when he speaks, he draws from Old Testament language regarding the servant of the Lord. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, Daniel are all servants of the Lord. And are all called such. And they have the authority of those who are serving God. And as they serve God, they bring the very word of God. New Testament terms. Timothy, Paul, Peter, Jude, John. They're all servants of the Lord. And James is part of that company. Therefore, to read his words is to read the very words of Christ. For he promised to send forth the Spirit to guide the apostolic band into all truth. And as the Spirit of God was sent out, so these men were given the gifts to perceive truth and to teach truth, to communicate truth, so that you could have truth. So when you read this book, you're reading the very words of Christ. Therefore, we must treat it with the reverence that is due. We have a man here. You could say, truly, I am a servant of Christ. And here are Christ's words. So those are some details regarding the author. What about the audience? Well, we're told, aren't we, who they are? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Yeah, that's easy. Well, of course not. Well, before we think about the who, what about the when? Well, I say there are three dominant views regarding the when of James's letter. Some saying less than 50 AD, others around 60 AD, or the crazy liberals 125 AD. Well, there are some important details. Events that happened in the early time of the church. AD 44, we know to be the death of James, the brother of John, the other James. AD 50 was the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Josephus the historian mentions the death of this James as being AD 62. He was stoned at the behest of Ananus, the high priest who demanded his death. AD 62. And so the theory is, this was written somewhere between AD 44 and AD 50. Because there are no references in this book to the findings of the Jerusalem Council. Although the language is used, it is similar. James, who was dominant in the Jerusalem Council, does not draw upon their findings as he discusses faith and works in chapter 2. So the general thought is, the absence of reference to that council would seem to indicate that this book was written prior to AD 50 in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Furthermore, there are definite references in this book to suffering. And we see various trials, verse number 2, over in chapter 5. And the verse number 5 refers to a day of slaughter. Verse number 10, there are those who are suffering affliction. They are to take the prophets as an example. And so we know that after AD 44 and the death of James, there was a time when Jewish believers were persecuted in the early church. Now I say all this because, well, it's important to understand these details when you come to apply and expound the text. This is a very early letter. It gives an insight into how quickly there were troubles in the church. It gives an insight into the teaching of the apostles in the early church. But it also implies that there was no fight between Paul and James, because Paul's writings were not circulated until after the AD 50s. So when we get to chapter 2, we're not going to begin with the premise that there is some fight between James and Paul. But if that's the when, if it's in these early 40s, well then the who is helpfully defined in light of some of those details. They are the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James is known as one of the Catholic epistles, a universal epistle, not written to a particular church, but written to churches more generally. And yet they were written to, it was written to churches. Look at chapter 1 and the verse number 25. For these are people who were meeting together to hear the word of God. He being not a forgetful hearer. So as they were coming together, they were under the word of God. We know from verse number 2 that they were meeting in assembly, in synagogues. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring. These are churches, Jewish churches, that were likely meeting in Jewish synagogues in the early church. And so they were those who were of the 12 tribes which have been scattered abroad. The 12 tribes, of course, clearly referencing those who are part of the Jewish tradition, the Jewish culture, and yet they were scattered. Scattered perhaps at the time of the Assyrian captivity, the northern kingdom, or scattered even perhaps in Acts chapter 8, when there was a persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. Wherever they were scattered abroad, and yet they were still meeting together as Jewish congregations. But Jewish congregations that had come to receive the Messiah. He says of these people in verse number 2, they are his brethren. And in chapter 2, my brethren have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forget the negative for now. These are brethren who have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Jews to whom the gospel has come and God has opened their eyes to behold the gospel, and they've come to see that Jesus Christ is their Messiah and he's their Savior. And their instinct is to meet together under the word of God, because that's what new Christians do. So far, we've seen that new Christians come to the prayer meeting and new Christians meet together under the word of God. That's what happened in the 40s AD. Why are we so clever now that we don't do those things? Churches of a Jewish background, yet scattered abroad. But the reference to the 12 tribes, I believe, indicates that this is a new covenant church. Remember what happens in the Old Testament? The northern kingdoms, they're taken off to Assyria. The southern kingdom of Babylon, they come back after the return of the captivity. But the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8 is to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. There's a unification of the 12 tribes. These are people that have come to know the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant. They are a united company. No longer of Asher or Benjamin. They are those who are together of Christ Jesus. He is their Lord and their Savior, and they come together under him. And so, as we've seen in recent times in our studies on reconciliation, those previous tribal distinctions are removed. They are part of the company of the 12 tribes. And they meet together around the throne of the Lamb. And so there is this abiding reference to us. Even though these are written to Jewish believers, they are written to those who are under the new covenant. This is not an Old Testament letter. It is a new covenant letter addressed to new covenant believers like you and me. So finally tonight, if that's some words regarding the author and the audience, let me just comment briefly on the themes. One of the most difficult things as you study James is the difficulty in establishing a clear structure. If you remember, we studied Romans once upon a time. And there is such clarity of structure, section leads to section. You can see clearly the logic and the flow of the apostles' thinking. I think I have more books on James than anything else apart from Romans. And every single author has a different structure. And some of the structures are so diverse that you wonder, are they even writing about the same book? Which suggests to me that this is not a time to be dogmatic. The absence of unanimity amongst conservative scholars suggests this is not easy. But that should not cause us any trouble. This book flows like a patchwork quilt rather than like some sort of curtain. Here you're going to be amazed at my knowledge of patchwork quilts. Well, probably not. But you take a pattern of patchwork quilt. You may get red, white, and blue. Then you may get blue, white, and red. I'm going to lose track of my pattern there. But the point is that the colors recur, but loosely, as a loose pattern, rather than it being a rigid, structured pattern. And that's how you should look at the book of James. And what you see when you keep that in mind is you see certain themes that recur. The themes of trial, wisdom, and money. Let me show you that tonight, and then we'll draw to a close. These recurring themes are, first of all, introduced in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. So 2 through 11, you have the introduction of these three themes. Verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. There's trials being introduced. Verse 5 then introduces the idea of wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Then verse 9 refers to the issue of money. Let the brother of low degree, but the rich in that he's made low, verse 9 and 10. Here's money being introduced in verses 9 through 11. Then those themes that are introduced are then repeated in chapter 1 again. Verse number 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. Now you read James chapter 1 and you come to verse number 12 and you think, was that not verse number 2? No, because you're seeing this patchwork quilt model of bringing together these teachings. Expanding, giving more flavor and color to the topics that are being addressed. And that theme of trial that is again brought to us again in chapter 1 verse 12 is then left aside until you get to chapter 4 and the verse number 13. Now, verse 13 is dealing with this matter of life being a vapor. But from verse 13 down to verse number 12, there are various things that are taught regarding the difficulty of living in a fallen world. And trials are involved there. Then you've got wisdom. Back to chapter 1, verse 5. We mentioned that's when it occurs the first time. And then it recurs in verse number 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed that verse. In light of verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And as you read down through those words, you will then see there's instruction regarding wisdom in verse number 19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We know that's referring to wisdom because later on in chapter 4, he uses that sort of language as he teaches about wisdom that is from above. So you're seeing trials and wisdom. The wisdom theme expanded on in chapter 3 and 4, particularly dealing with the issue of speech and wise speech. Money, I said too, is brought to our minds initially, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. And then it recurs in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, when I say money here, I'm using a short word. It actually has to do with ecclesiastical economics. It's a mouthful that I said too quickly. Ecclesiastical church economics. How do we function economically in the church? This church is made up of people who are rich, businessmen and merchants and others who don't even have clothes for their backs. And they're in the same church. Wow. Isn't grace wonderful? Isn't grace glorious in how it can unite people regardless of their economic status? And yet the wisdom that is given here is not communism, but grace. See, this lesson regarding ecclesiastical economics that recurs all through chapter 2. Chapter 2 is all about how do you treat people who are poor in the church? Do you treat them fairly or partially? And do you care for them, showing faith by your works? And so I think, as we work our way through these things, you will see these things recur when we flow back and forward, and there's all manner of other things that rise out of these dominant themes. But what struck me afresh again this week is that there's nothing new under the sun. That every church of Jesus Christ must confront the challenges of living in the midst of trials, depending upon the wisdom that comes from above, working to live as a vibrant community, the church of Jesus Christ in a fallen world. It's not easy being in exile. It's not easy being part of a company that doesn't belong in the world, scattered abroad. And yet the first time things get difficult, so many of God's people have a tendency to want to give up. I said to you already, I have several book titles in the round. James has been written very, very much by many contemporary writers. The titles are interesting. I have one called Wisdom of the Community, one called The Test of Faith, one called Reservoirs of Strength. People can't even agree about the titles. But they give us a flavor, don't they? That we will be tested for our faith in Christ. To be a servant of Christ is a tremendous privilege, but it will involve peril and challenge. And so James will give us reservoirs of strength to help us endure in the midst of the tests of our faith, so that we'll live with the wisdom of God in the Christian community. Now, this is just a start. It's just the introductory matters. I trust the Lord has encouraged your heart, at least if nothing else. That though it's hard, don't give up. There's nothing new under the sun. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, eternal God, as we have contemplated some of these background matters, this epistle, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see your handiwork in inspiring James to write these words. That we would realize that we're reading a piece of very ancient literature that has been preserved through the ages for our good. These are the very words of the Holy Spirit inspiring this man James to write to our benefit or for our benefit today. Oh Lord, help us to have an open heart to receive the word. May our studies week by week in this book, and in all of our studies, may they mold us and shape us into the likeness of Christ Jesus. O Lord, we look to Thee in a sense of our profound need. Grant us grace in Jesus' name. Amen.